As we come to our study of God's Word this evening, we want to continue on in our study of what is God like. It's been a tremendous study of God's Word together. I think you'll agree. I've enjoyed it tremendously anyway, and I think you have as well. Last week we started a two-part little mini-study within that study, What is God Like? In the first part of Moses and God, as we called it, we discovered that God is holy. That is what God is like. God is utterly unique. He is completely set apart from all others, especially in regard to sin. The great theophany, or appearance of God at Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law there, confirmed that God indeed is set apart from His beings in majestic holiness and in His ethics, His moral holiness. Well, if that didn't do the job for you, then the next 58 chapters of legislation that followed the Ten Commandments certainly irrefutably prove that God is holy. He makes just rules reflecting His character, and He expects us to follow them without failure. Or indeed, He said, "Be holy as I am holy." The comparison is overwhelming, isn't it? The only holiness that counts is holiness that is equivalent to God's own. And to fall short of God's holiness meant death. That was evidenced very clearly in the Scripture, the Old Testament. If a sinner, for example, touched one of those set apart for God's service implements in the tabernacle, he was struck dead. Now, just a way of illustration, you might think of that in these terms. You know, the 16-year-old girl, the older sister, believing herself set apart in majestic holiness from her 13-year-old sister, might say to her younger sister, "If you touch my clothes, it will mean the immediate cessation of your existence on the face of this planet." She thinks she is holy, that she's different, that she's set apart. In God's case, He really is so different, so special, so beyond us, that to touch His possessions was to die. Just ask Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6. God was so utterly other, so utterly holy, that to touch His possessions killed you. And that holy God is the God who has just rules of living, just rules of loving, just rules of life on this earth that we must obey and obey unfailingly. God's holiness on one hand and our absolute inability to be holy on the other, to be holy as He is holy, leads only to one place for sinners, to despair and death. But God's holiness is not the sum total of God's attributes, we are glad to say. To our joyous, worshipful relief, as we study the Scripture, we find that not only is God holy, but also God is compassionate. God is a God of mercy, of grace, and wonder of wonders, even of forgiveness, as amazing as it seems. God's holiness is the despair of sinners. His compassion is the relief. His holiness seems like a raging, storm-tossed sea with 10-meter-tall waves. His compassion is a lifeline, a rescuing hand that pulls us on board a warm, dry lifeboat. Now, after salvation, after we have become a Christian, we appreciate God's holiness. After all, who would want to worship a wicked God? But if God were not compassionate and gracious along with being holy, then we wouldn't live long enough to worship Him. See, it is in the wonderful mix and blend of God's perfections that God is truly perfect. And so we need to look to complement the study we did last Sunday evening on Moses and God looking at God's holiness. We now need to look at God's compassion as well, or the picture will not be complete. Now, there is no denying that the Scripture teaches that God is gracious and compassionate. We could turn to a multitude of texts to prove this. One will suffice. Turn to Psalm 103. We read it just a moment ago in communion. Psalm 103, verse 8. This verse proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God, in fact, in His character, in His nature, one of His attributes is that He is compassionate. There are various aspects of God's attributes that called different names here. They all kind of blend into one, though. God is compassionate. He is merciful, and so on. All these go together. And Psalm 103, verse 8, David points it out for us. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Now, let me give you some definitions to hang on the theological words that David brings up here. Grace, for example, is one of them. Grace means that God gives better than is deserved. God gives better than is deserved. Salvation in Jesus Christ is all by grace, isn't it? Sinners deserve wrath. God gives that to Christ and gives us love instead. He gives us better, far, far better than we deserve. Mercy is another important word that would kind of sum up this aspect of God's character. Mercy is God's habit of responding to need. God's habit of responding to need. And there's nothing tragic, wrecked, burnout, judged sinners need more than a God who just can't resist helping those in pain, sorrow, and helplessness. Compassion kind of caps the list. David starts at verse 8, the Lord is compassionate. Compassion is the warm love that goes with God's help. God does not help you apathetically or indifferently, with no interest in you. Compassion is the warm love that accompanies God's grace and God's mercy. The Hebrew word most often translated compassion, in fact the word here, is the word rachum. It came from the word for a mother's womb. That was the noun form, the mother's womb. The picture of warmth, safety, and enfolding love couldn't be more powerful, could it? God gives better than deserves. He gives better than we deserve. He is in the habit of responding to the helpless and the tormented, and that is always wedded together with His enfolding, warm, womb-like love. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. There is no understanding God if you do not understand this about Him. I said it last week as well, and it was just as true then. There is no understanding God if you do not understand His holiness. But it is equally true that there is no understanding God unless you understand this about Him. He has an irresistible soft spot in His heart for the hopeless, sin-enslaved, death-dominated creatures that He has made. Now, this compassion is illustrated in a number of different ways in the Scripture. One of the most memorable, you all know it, is that of the prodigal son's father, racing down the path, down the driveway, sandals flopping, robe flowing in the wind, to embrace and kiss the son, whom he thought was dead. God needs no convincing. God needs no special arm twisting to welcome and embrace the filthy, pigsty, starved, and exhausted sinner home. It's part of His gloriously divine nature. He loves to give better than is deserved. He has a special place in His heart for those whom sin has ruined. And God's compassion on sinners, it's not some kind of occasional hidden away in the footnotes and appendices kind of attribute that you only stumble over if you look really hard. The whole book of Jonah, for example, is all about one theme: God's compassion. God's compassion on the wicked Ninevites specifically. Well, Jonah, you remember, is infuriated in chapter 4 about the death of the gourd, the little plant that was giving him shade and his own discomfort. While Jonah's there, God's heart was bleeding over the 120,000 demon-worshipping, sin-oppressed Assyrian sinners. God worries about sinners even if we don't. He is compassionate. This unsurpassed and inexplicable compassion of God sets Him completely apart, by the way, from any other so-called gods. God is holy. God is unique. We saw that last week. And this would be an example of it. God is utterly different than anything else that is worshipped as God. Just think for a moment of the Old Testament. How about Molech and Chemosh? You know, the idols of Moab and the areas of Ammon across the east side of the Jordan River. What about them? They required that you sacrifice your children to them. Not real gracious and compassionate. Modern gods are little better. Allah is a god to be feared, but you don't love Him. No, no. The Hindu gods like Shiva are more demonic than divine. And it's hard to feel loved by the force of the New Age or the universal consciousness of Buddhism. There's just not a lot of personal relationship going on there. You come to Africa and the situation doesn't change. The best that you can hope for from the ancestral spirits is that they just leave you alone. You're doing the best when they forget about you. It's when they pay attention that you're in trouble. The true God rises above all pretenders, doesn't he? He gives better than is deserved. And he can't resist responding to spiritual lowliness with a warm, merciful, womb-like love. Now, having said all that, there is something very important for us to understand about God's compassion. Just as a trigger fires a gun, there is a trigger that releases the flood of God's compassion. Indeed, God said, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Well, whom does God sovereignly reserve his helping, kind-hearted, embracing love for? Isaiah 55 answers the question for us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Profound text about God's forgiveness and his compassion. Isaiah 55, especially verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's forgiving, embracing compassion is spilled out on those who, by his grace, repent. Abundant pardon is not for the rebel who refuses to return and bend the knee. It is for the filthy pigsty sinner who returns, who pleads not his works, not his deeds, not his goodness, not anything he has done, but pleads instead God's undeserved forgiving love. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9 says it perfectly. It says, "The Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." Having walked away doesn't put you beyond the pale of God's compassion. Refusing to come back does. Indeed, the compassion of God is so great that he is the one who places the desire to come back in your heart. The desire to repent and return is from God. Romans 2:4 says, "It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance." But it's important for us to understand that repentance is the trigger that causes God's compassion to be released. We're not preaching some kind of universalism, some sort of idea that anyone, anywhere, whoever is created by God, just, you know, God feels so badly about them and their sin that he'll just let them into heaven anyway. That's not the message of the Scripture. Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and then righteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord." Even that repentance, of course, is a gift from God. Now, what is God like? What is God like? Well, God is holy. But rather than sweep pitiful, ruined sinners away in a deluge of wrath, God's relentless compassion to help the ugly, the hurting, the destroyed, and the sinful, God's compassion, it leads him to do the opposite. It leads him to forgive those who turn to him. Now, what we've been doing in this series, you remember, is setting up the theology of an attribute of God. Tonight, the compassion of God. And then we've been illustrating that in an Old Testament narrative account. Well, where in the Old Testament scriptures was this amazing compassion of God experienced when really only holy wrath was deserved? Well, many places. We could turn to almost every page of the Bible and find that. But there is no greater Old Testament example of God's compassion, mercy, and grace than Moses, Israel, and the golden calf incident. And so turn with me to Exodus chapter 34 as we begin. Exodus chapter 34, and we will see the Old Testament illustration of the fact that, in fact, God indeed has a relentless compulsion to forgive the repentant sinner. God indeed delights to, loves to, rejoices in the act of forgiving. God is a compassionate God. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and called upon the name of the Lord. And he, Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is the most grand Old Testament expression of God's compassion, grace, and willingness to forgive. It's quoted all the time, all over the Old Testament. Psalm 103, which we've read. Nehemiah 9, Numbers 14, Joel 2. We saw it in 2 Chronicles 30 as well. It's just everywhere. But what is the setting of this statement? What is the context? What is the story behind God saying, I am gracious and compassionate? To get the full sense of God's compassion, let's start back in Exodus 20 and work our way back to this text. God and Moses, to find out what God is like. Exodus 19 through 24 can be described as, we'll give you a little bit of an outline as we work through here, can be described as the giving of God's holy rules. Chapters 19 through 24 are the giving of God's holy rules. In Exodus 20, remember, God used Mount Sinai as a pulpit. He came down and with an audible divine voice preached the Ten Commandments to Israel. He didn't speak them to Moses. He spoke in a voice that the people heard. Well, one of the key things that God said was that he was utterly unlike any other. There are no gods that you can worship beside him. He's the only one. He's the only true God. And you cannot represent him with a statue. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. That was a part of the rules that God laid down. There is no one like him. You can't worship anyone else, and you can't represent him with a statue. Well, in chapter 24, in a covenant-making ceremony, the people of Israel promised to honor God's holiness by obeying his commands. Chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. That's what was in chapter 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, beginning of the giving of the Mosaic Law. Moses recounts all that to them, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses, verse 4 says, wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, the ceremony confirming their commitment to keeping these rules involved, in fact, the shedding of blood, proving that the keeping of God's law was a life or death commitment. Verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The idea was, we just killed these animals and if we break the laws of God, then the same thing should happen to us. It's a life and death commitment. Now, as we noted last week, this event was nothing less than a treaty by which God or Israel accepted God as their divine king. Or perhaps you could say it this way. In the imagery so common in the Old Testament prophets as they reflected back on the Mosaic covenant, you could say that this was a marriage covenant. God has taken Israel to be his wife. The prophets often spoke of it in those terms. And as was typical of treaties or marriage covenants, even today, the signatories shared in a meal together after the ceremony. This one was a little grander than any wedding reception I've ever been to, though. Verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. In Daniel it's called a river of fire. In the Gospel or in the book of Revelation, John describes it as a crystal floor that spreads out infinitely in every direction. It's God's dais. It's where he sits. It's where his throne is. It was as clear as the sky itself, says Moses. Yet, exceptionally, by the way, God did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, start to add these chapters up in your mind. Besides the mind-numbing divine appearances in the sermon from the Mount Sinai by God himself, besides that in chapter 20, Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and the 70 members of the leadership council, they also saw and ate with a glorious manifestation of God. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't really. It must have been something like the visions of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Apostle John. God appeared to them in some splendid, indescribable figure, surrounded by radiant light and seated on this sparkling dais, his raised kind of platform where his throne was. Very similar to Daniel 7, to Ezekiel 1, to Revelation 1 and Isaiah 6. The leadership of Israel is awash in a sea of stupendous, miraculous revelations of the glory of God. Whether it's the Ten Commandments, their giving, the earthquake, the fire, the thunder, the lightning that they saw that day, or this event, they're absolutely overwhelmed by the physical manifestations of God's presence. Now, God's instructions to Israel were not limited to the Ten Commandments. You know that. And therefore, Moses, of course, had to go back up the mountain. He is the mediator between God and the people. He has to go back up the mountain and get, if you will, the fine print of the contract. That's called Leviticus and so on, right? He's got to get all that. There's got to be instruction about the blueprints for the tabernacle have to be explained. A God-made copy of the Ten Commandments is going to be given to Moses. All that has to be done. And so God called Moses up the mountain again. Chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. Here we get a picture of the chronology. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The chronology seems to have been this. There would be other possibilities, but it seems like this is what's happening. The glory cloud from which God spoke the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20, verse 1 and following, that settled on the mountain for 6 days, it says here. The cloud covered it in verse 16 for 6 days. The Ten Commandments were given on day one. At the people's request, you remember, Moses went up the mountain and received God's laws, Exodus 21 through 23. The next few days of those 6 days were consumed with the covenant signing ceremony of chapter 24, the celebratory meal and all that. Then a week after the first appearance of the glory cloud on the mountain and the giving of the Ten Commandments, it was then that Moses ascended the mountain again to get the fine prints. He knew that he would be gone for some time, 40 days in fact, and so some administrative matters had to be arranged before he and Joshua could disappear into the glory cloud. Moses, remember, is the judge, the leader of the people, and so he's got to appoint a temporary substitute. Verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Aaron, we're not sure who Hur was, but Aaron was Moses' brother. He was Moses' official spokesman. He was one of the 74 who had eaten on the mountain with God. Aaron and his companion Hur would be able to hold the fort while Moses was meeting with God on the mountain. Verse 18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the next 7 chapters of Exodus record what God told Moses during those 40 days. And as you page through them, you would see that it has to do with the construction of the tabernacle, the garments of the priests, the consecration of the priests, and all that sort of thing. Now, we'll pick up with the narrative again then in chapter 32. Chapter 32. When we hit chapter 32, verse 1, it is apparently day 39 of Moses' trip up the mountain. Having seen the giving of God's holy rules, we now move to the breaking of God's holy rules. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come. Make us a God, which is really a dumb thing to say. Make us a God who will go before us for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now at first you might think that this was a request to replace Yahweh, the true God, with another god, Baal, or somebody like that. The NIV's translation especially might give you that idea. That, however, wasn't the case. Aaron specifically said in verse 5 that the great feast day for the calf, in fact, would be a feast day to Yahweh. Notice verse 5. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, before the calf, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. All capital letters in most of your Bibles telling you that it's the proper name of God, Yahweh. The rule being broken here wasn't the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. It was the second commandment. You shall make no idol or image to represent me. The people weren't looking to replace Yahweh at this point. They would certainly do that later in their history. Now they just wanted a physical representation of him, like the idols that they had perhaps worshipped in Egypt. They liked to see what they were worshipping. That was very typical in the ancient Near East. In fact, there was no idea of worshipping this invisible God that you couldn't see. It didn't register. This, in some ways, when God says in verse 2 or 3, or rather verse 4 of Exodus 20, says, you will make no idol to represent me. That is the most amazing command in the whole Bible, in its context, because they always made idols to worship. They're not replacing Yahweh, they just want a physical representation of him. How do you represent the utterly other God, who is unlike anything, anyone, or anybody? You can't. But as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, and so they go ahead. Let me set this incredible request of verse 1 for a God to go before them. Let me set it in its context for you. That morning, day 39, that morning the Israelites crawled out of their tents to collect God's supernaturally provided food, manna. As they did so, they looked up and they saw the glory cloud still on Mount Sinai, still there. It was the same glory cloud that had been there for the past 45 days, since the Ten Commandments were given and the 39 days that Moses has been up there. It was the cloud that had been there when God said in an audible divine voice that terrified them because of its awesomeness, you shall not make for yourself an idol. They'd been so overwhelmed with fear that day, they ran away and begged Moses to talk to God for them. Couldn't help but remember as I thought of this week, back to Varsity. I had a friend, he was a skeptic. Varsity, he once said to me, he said, Joel, if God wants us all to believe in him, why doesn't he just do some gigantic miracle? Write a sign in the sky and prove his existence so we'll all believe in him and do what he says. I told him God did that and it didn't work. He did that. It's exactly what he did at Sinai. Sinai is the grandest experience of God that a people could ever have. But experiences have a way of wearing off, don't they? The emotion that you think will carry you forever on Sunday as you sing your songs and do your little thing, by Tuesday morning, it's nowhere to be found, is it? Experiences always wear off. In this case, it took 45 days. And it's just amazing to me. The glory cloud is there as a reminder all along. It's still there. It's up there on the mountain. And don't forget the 70 elders. What about those guys? They went along with Aaron and his two sons up the mountain. What had they seen there? A manifestation of God. They ate with him there on the mountain and the glory of heaven. Whatever physical manifestation of God they saw, I bet it didn't look like a cow. What do you think? It all tells us one thing. grand miraculous experiences aren't the key to godliness. They aren't the key to persevering in righteous living. They aren't the key to obeying. Now, God's Word, on the other hand, that would have brought them up short, like a dog running out and hits the end of the chain, whack, right? And doesn't go any further. That would have stopped them. All Aaron would have had to do in verse 1, when they came with his request, was say, guys, I checked the rules that God gave last month, and God said, no idols. Not even poor memory was an excuse. Moses, chapter 24, verse 4 said, wrote it all down. Well, when experience wears off and God's word is ignored, unholy things happen. In this case, Aaron, fearing men more than God, took up metallurgy and sculpting as hobbies and made them an idol. Verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That was a way of summarizing the evil of the pagan worship feast. We won't go into the details of that. You don't even need to imagine it. Now, could there be anything more absurd than worshiping a metal cow as a representation of the infinite, omnipotent God? Next to actually switching gods, there is no more disgraceful sin that Israel could have done. And the amazing thing, it staggers me. I just can't imagine it. This is 45 days, now 46 days after God preached with Mount Sinai as his pulpit, don't make it. I could hardly think of an illustration that would portray the sheer betrayal of it, the shattering evil of their acts. The best I could think of was this. Imagine a bride committing adultery between the wedding ceremony and the reception, and you're starting to get a sense of the horror of this event. It is just inconceivable. It's beyond our imagination. That's how fast the circumstances Israel, in what circumstances Israel had committed spiritual adultery. She'd just given life or death wedding vows. Right? God, kill us if we disobey. There had just been the grandeur of the ceremony, the glory of God. They've seen it all. And they're committing spiritual adultery. Well, their sin was great. Their betrayal is just unspeakable. It had to be punished. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, he's still up on the mountain, he says, go down at once. For your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have rejected the true God as their leader and are worshiping a cow, so it is no longer the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now he says, Moses, you go get those people you brought. They have turned their back on me. They're going to have to follow humans now. Says at the end of verse 7, they corrupted themselves. That word meant to destroy. They had destroyed themselves morally. God is now thinking about finishing the task. Verse 10. Now then, says God to Moses, let me alone. That my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Catch that? In what was certainly a test of Moses, God suggests that he, which would be utterly righteous and just for him to do, the wages of sin is, fill in the blank, death, and it always has been. God says, I can destroy the whole nation, all those who are worshiping, I'm going to kill them all because that is what their sin deserves. I'm holy. God says to Moses, I'm going to start over with you as a second Abraham. And we're going to keep the Jewish nation. His promises are not void. But we're just going to, there's going to be, it starts narrow with Abraham, one guy, and it goes out wide, and we're just going to bring it back down to a funnel point of one guy again, Moses, and start this all over. It's a test. Moses passes. He thinks not of his glory, but of God's. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Moses is not ready to concede that point. You've done that with great power and a mighty hand. And why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? He says, God, be concerned for your glory. Don't let the Egyptians mock you. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Verse 13, there's always that promise to Abraham too. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself. to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. Moses passes the test, and verse 14 says that God relented then from his plan to make the wages of sin death immediately. That's important to understand. He is not ready to let them off the hook. The wages of sin is death. He just isn't going to do it right now. Well, God's relented for the moment. Moses, you read the account, you get a sense that he's just a bit overwhelmed by the anger of God when he's up there on the mountain. That's only, though, because he didn't understand the full extent of his people's betrayal. Verse 19. Here's what happens when Moses comes down the mountain. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. He gets as angry as God now. And he threw down the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. The covenant that they have made is broken. He takes the marriage register and he just tears that thing in half. Moses is as angry as God. The first thing he does, as you can imagine, is he goes and finds his brother, Aaron. What's going on? Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? He says, Aaron, what did they threaten to do? You torture you or what? You know, they're going to tie you naked on an anthill in the blazing Sinai sun? You know, what? Did they threaten to make you listen to 20 hours of Joel James' sermons consecutively without a break? I mean, what kind of unthinkable torment did they do or suggest that they would do that you would do this thing? Well, in answer, Aaron does a little blame shifting and then proves that he's probably the worst liar in the history of lies. Verse 22, he says, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. That's blame shifting, right? Goes right back to Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve, right? It was the woman, it was the snake, it's everyone else's fault. And Aaron is right in line, right? The blood runs true in his veins. Verse 24, I said to them, says Aaron, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and lo and behold, out came this calf. Can you believe it, Moses? That has to be the worst lie in the history of sin. That's so pathetic it hurts. According to verse 25, people are just out of control at this point. The Hebrew word meant that you could translate it this way, they'd lost their grip. They had shaken free from all godly restraints in a loathsome orgy of sexual debauchery, wild singing, dancing, and drunkenness. It is chaos. It is absolute sin in the camp of Israel. Moses cleaned up the mess rather drastically, but that's what was needed. He sent the Levites, they were of his tribe, they offered to help, sent the Levites to the camp bearing the sword. The leaders of the chaos are beheaded right where they stand. They have committed treason against the divine king. Treason has always been repaid with capital punishment. Moses burnt the idol, it says in the text, so it was probably wood overlaid with gold, that was typical. Scattered the ashes in their drinking water so they would choke on their perversion. Now, the sin's been stopped, but that still leaves the matter of God, who is still utterly holy. At the end of chapter 32, God actually refused Moses' request to forgive the people. He said, I thought this was a sermon about God's compassion. It will be. But he refuses Moses' request to forgive. The reason is simple. They had not pulled the trigger that releases the flood of God's compassion. They have not repented. Verse 32, Moses says to God, but now if you will, forgive their sin, God. If not, he says, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Moses is willing to be a substitute, even as Christ was. But then verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. He says, well, he said, they're not forgiven, Moses. You stay out of the way. You're not going to be a substitute. They are going to pay the penalty for their sin. And then it says, verse 35, the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. They have not repented, and so God's forgiveness is not yet given. Well, they get the message, though. They get the message. Chapter 33, verse 3. God speaking to Moses, he says, Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. Moses, they've rejected me as their true leader. They're going to have to follow you and you alone. Because you are an obstinate people, said God, and I might destroy you on the way. God says, you are so worthy of my wrath at this moment that if my holy presence goes in the camp and goes with you, you're all going to die. They get the message, verse 4. When the people heard this, literally evil, rach, this evil word, they went into mourning. It's a calamity to them. It's a disaster. God has turned his back on the sinners. They finally feel the guilt. It says, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that you may know what I shall do with you. And so the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This is an outward sign of the inward repentance, kind of like sackcloth and ashes. Right? Repentance pulls the trigger. Repentance always stops wrath. God said this in Jeremiah 18:7. He said, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, certainly applies to this situation, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If, though, said God in Jeremiah 18:8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. God pronounces judgment, but it's always conditional. If you repent, the judgment is removed. Repentance pulls the trigger, releasing the flood of God's compassion and forgiveness. And in this case, God followed exactly the Jeremiah 18 model. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 33. He said, I will not go up. God says, now here, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. If you look over, jump ahead all the way to chapter 34, verse 10. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. What is he going to do? He's going to restore the Mosaic covenant, the one that was broken. God's going to act as if nothing has happened. He's going to wipe out and blot out their sin and start over from the beginning. Let's go back. You go down the end of the aisle. I'll stand here. The music will play. You walk down the aisle. We'll share our vows and we'll do this whole thing over again. When they repented, God forgave. Now, notice verse 13 of chapter 33. Moses made here a fascinating request. We've called this Moses and God and what he learns about God. And here's where we start to see that. Verse 13. Moses says, now therefore I pray you, God, I beg you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. That's a profound statement. Moses said, God, if you are going to forgive this people, show me your ways. I don't understand you. I've asked you to forgive, but I'm not sure I really believe that you could do it. Moses wanted to know what kind of God would forgive the worst kind of spiritual adultery done between the ceremony and the reception. What was God like? That he would actually spare the people rather than kill them, and provide instead for them protection and leadership. How is it that the holy God could do that? What was God like that he could wipe out their sin as if it had never happened? That's, by the way, exactly what God did in chapter 34. I pointed out verse 10 where God says, okay, let's start over with this whole covenant thing. Just notice this. The whole process of chapters 19 and 20 is reenacted here in chapter 34. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets. Remember those ones you broke, Moses? Get some new ones. Just like the former ones. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up the mountain in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain, even the flocks and the herds. This is exactly what happened back in chapter 19 and 20. Don't let anyone touch the mountain. Don't even let them graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets, it says. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. The stone tablets that were broken, they're remade. The restriction regarding approaching the mountain, it's repeated. The glory cloud that descended at first comes again. Forgiveness has wiped away the failure. Like the father with the prodigal son, God is giving them an opportunity to start over. His son is to be washed. He is to be clothed in new clothes. He is to start over as if from the day before he left. Moses is amazed. What kind of God would do this? Verse 17, chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses, get this, he says, I pray you, I beg you, show me your glory, God. That's just a strange request. I mean, you think about it. Don't read over that in this. That is just an inane request. It's just amazing. Moses has seen nothing but God's glory for the past 2 months. He heard God give the Ten Commandments there in the mountain. He's eaten with God. He spent 40 days on the mountain with God. Is he some kind of glory junkie or what? God's answer in verse 19 of chapter 33 shows you what kind of glory Moses and God had in mind. Verse 19, and God said to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Notice God doesn't say, I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to unleash my awesome voice again and scare you all half to death. I'm going to make earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and lightning and thunder. God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. You've seen my holiness. You've seen my power. I'm going to show you an aspect of my character that you have not yet perhaps seen. Now, have you ever thought about this? God's character glory. That's what's being spoken of here. When Moses says, I want to see your glory, God says, I'll show you my goodness. God's character glory is greater than any physical manifestations of his power. Need an illustration of that? Let me explain. Consider a husband and a wife. Now, a wife might speak good-humored words of praise to her husband, you know, when he flexes his biceps in front of the mirror and tries to impress her with what a great animal athlete he is, right? But which is more important to her? Bulging biceps or his kindness, considerateness, and gentleness? His character glory is far more important to his wife than his physical glory. That fades pretty quickly. One of our teachers gave me an excellent illustration of this once. She told me about an experiment done with high school girls. They were asked what they wanted in a husband. The leading responses naturally all fell in the tall, dark, and handsome category, right? Well, then they were paired with a boy for a week, and the two of them were given a doll that they had to care for exactly as they would a newborn infant. At the end of the week, the girls were asked again, what characteristics would you like in a husband? Well, tall, dark, and handsome is now down at the bottom of the list, and patient, helpful, and selfless is at the top. After a week of working with good-looking dolts, the girls all realized that the character glory of a man is greater than his physical glory. That's what Moses is coming to grips with here. God had showed Moses and the nation all kinds of physical manifestations of his glory at the end of chapter 33. In fact, he hides Moses in the cleft again. He shows him more glory. But that's not what Moses is after. He's heard the voice from the mountain. He's seen all the things. He's felt the ground shake. That's not the greatest testimony to God's glory. Not even close. The most staggering expression of God's glory is in chapter 34. And now, having gone the long way around, we come back to verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is indeed the greatest expression of God's glory. And think about it. Would you want to worship a God who is powerful, who could make the mountain shake and lightning flash and thunder roll, but didn't love you? Would you want to worship a God who is majestic but didn't forgive? It is in that context, a bride caught in adultery between the ceremony and the reception, a mediator, Moses, who is starting to realize that God's greatest glory is not seen in fire, smoke, light, and brilliance. It is in that context that God spoke these immortal words. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God's character glory, His compassion, is greater than any physical manifestation of His glory. God's forgiveness and compassion, in fact, are more desirable than all the breathtaking divine manifestations in the world. There is nothing so marvelous for quaking, trembling, soon-to-be-destroyed sinners than to discover that the holy God is also a forgiving God. He gives better than is deserved. It is His habit to respond helpfully to the hurt, ugliness, and ruin of sinners. He is, in a word, compassionate. His warm, womb-like love swells out of Him like a flood. Now, the trigger, humanly speaking, as we pointed out, of God's compassion is repentance. Verse 7, God continued His statement. He's the God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, probably thousands of generations from its other uses in the Old Testament. He's the God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. His compassion inevitably leads to the end of forgiveness. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You know what that means? The unrepentant will find that their sin indeed will destroy them. Its consequences, in fact, will be so great that sometimes they carry over to the next generation and the next. God is holy. Sin will be punished. But for those who humble themselves and turn to Him and from their sin, they will find a Father who runs down the road to meet them with mercy in His heart, forgiveness in His eyes, and compassion in His embrace. God's character glory, His compassion, is greater than any other physical manifestation of His glory. That's what Moses learned about God. When sinners repent, the well of His forgiveness has no bottom. Now, can I show you one last thing? Turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our study would be incomplete if we did not point this out. Moses asked to be shown God's ways. Question: how do we today, we weren't there on Mount Sinai with Moses, how do we today learn God's ways, learn His compassion, His willingness to forgive and to receive the repentant sinner? John chapter 1, verse 18. Obviously drawing from the Moses accounts. Verse 17 says the law was given through Moses. That's the context. Verse 18 of John 1. No one has seen God at any time. God told Moses that no one could really see God. They ate with some manifestation of God there in the mountain, but no one could really see God in all of His glory. It would kill us on the spot. But, says John, there is a way that we can see all of God's character glory, His compassion, His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, has explained Him. The greatest expression of God's compassion in the Old Testament was God's forgiveness of adulterous Israel caught red-handed with her golden calf lover. However, the greatest expression ever, infinitely beyond all others, of God's compassion is Jesus Christ. He explains what God is like. As we see our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin, it is then and only then that we truly see what God is like. He is holy. Sin's price will be paid. But He is also inexplicably and gloriously gracious and compassionate. He will give ruined sinners better than they deserve. He will give them His Son. He will give them help when they are helpless. He will give them unfailing love. Most amazing of all, when they repent, He will forgive. That's what God is like. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Lord, we thank You that You are like that. We're glad that You're holy. We would not want to worship a wicked God. But we are glad that You are compassionate, because if it were not for that, we would be destroyed. Lord, I pray that as we draw our study of God's Word to a close, that if there is anyone here who has not yet come to grips with the reality that God is holy, and has perhaps not truly understood that You are compassionate to the repentant sinner, Lord, I pray that this very evening, that You would drive them to their knees, that they would look at their sin, whatever it was, and they would realize that just as Israel was guilty before You, so they are as well. And that they would call out to You, the compassionate God. And that they would realize that Christ is Your grace. That He bore their sin. That He bore their penalty, their death, their agony on the cross, so that they might be forgiven by You. Pray, Lord, that they would call out to You this very evening. Truly, You will forgive, because You are gracious and compassionate. How great You are. In Jesus' name we give You praise. Amen.